Well, good morning. So good to be with you all again. If you like short sermons, you can thank Mike and Mark because they helped me preach several parts. So it'll be a little short. I apologize. I didn't this morning. We started recently looking at the book of Philippians. So go ahead and turn to the book of Philippians. We'll be there this morning. The book of Philippians, and we'll start kind of at the end of chapter 1. I feel a little bad. I haven't been here much recently. I've been gone the past at least two Sunday mornings. I was at a rehearsal dinner for a wedding last week, and then before that I was headed to a camp in Indiana. And I just want to say a little bit about that camp in Indiana. It's a really encouraging experience for me. It's a camp for all guys, ages roughly 14 to 18, and it's a Bible camp. It's called Indiana Bible Camp, and it's just a really good experience. The guys that come are really focused, really wanting to learn. There's about 7 classes a day, as well as a bunch of other spiritual activities. They sing together, pray together, have other lessons and devos, and they have one brief period of recreation during the day to kind of let them get some energy out, but a lot of them use that for spiritual things, talking to one another and praying together and some of those things. They have free time later, but again, they mostly use that for spiritual things, working on their talks that they're learning to do in some of their classes and the songs they're learning to lead. They spend a lot of time confessing sins to one another and encouraging one another. My role there was a counselor, and in fact, the guys in my cabin, most of them, got together one night and just sat around and confessed their sins to one another and talked about the things they were struggling with. And as each one would confess their sins, then someone else would pray for that person. They went around doing that. Such a neat thing, such an encouraging thing to see young men so dedicated to serving God, wanting to grow closer to Him, wanting to get rid of the sin in their lives and be transformed into the image of Christ. Such an amazing thing to see that. So that's where I've been. That's what I've been doing, spending time with them. So I just wanted to kind of report where I've been, let you know about that. Such a neat thing to see that. And that really reminds me of some of the things we see in Philippians, some of the themes we see in Philippians. We'll get to that in a second. And so we said the overall theme in Philippians from chapter 1, verse 21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And we particularly focused on the phrase, to live is Christ. And so, with the overall theme being to live as Christ, I sort of see 4 sort of sub-themes below that we see throughout the book. The first is the idea of the importance of spreading His gospel. If our life is about Him, that's the idea of to live as Christ. Our life being for Him, about Him, our life being focused on Christ. If our life is focused on Christ, then spreading His gospel is going to be of utmost importance. And so we see that idea in a bunch of verses throughout the book here. So then we see also the idea of joy. We often talk about Philippians as a book about joy, and we see that throughout. Regardless of circumstances, joy in the Lord. And we see that idea in many verses throughout the book here. The idea of fellowship in spiritual things. This is what really reminds me of this camp I was just at. Because the guys are sharing a lot of things spiritually together. Working together for the gospel. If your most important goal is to live for Christ and spreading His gospel, and so is mine, then when we're together, we have that in common. And so we're working together for His gospel. You see that idea throughout the book. The idea of that common goal, and that common love we have, and that encourages us to work. So we see a love and encouragement to work based on that common goal that we have. We see that idea in some of these verses here. And finally, the idea of becoming like Christ. And we talked about, if we were to take the phrase literally, to live is Christ, what would that mean? And of course, that wouldn't mean that literally I am Jesus or something like that. But the idea of my life mirroring Jesus' life, or Paul talks about his life mirroring Christ's life. And so we'll see today for these things in chapter 2, Christ emptying Himself, letting go of equality with God, being humbled and obedient in suffering, His death on the cross, being resurrected, being exalted and being glorified. And then in chapter 3, we see Paul doing all these same things, being poured out as a drink offering, emptied, suffering the loss of all things, letting go of what he had, fellowship of suffering, conformed to his death, attaining to the resurrection of Christ, and being brought into conformity with the body of his glory. And so we see Paul's life mirroring Christ's life, and so we learn that we ought to be the same way. Our life ought to mirror Christ in some of these things we do. I see some of you taking notes, so feel free to ask me later about some of this if you want to see. So these are the 4 themes that we see
in the book of Philippians that I see anyway, throughout the book. But let's get into the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2. Look at me at chapter 1 and verse 27. Actually, let's look back briefly at chapter 1 and just see what we saw there. We saw a greeting, very typical greeting at the beginning. We saw Paul's prayer for them starting in verse 9. And we saw in this just a great relationship that Paul had with them and the fellowship they had in spiritual things. And then we see that Paul is in prison when he's writing this, starting in verse 12. But he's not discouraged by that. In fact, he's encouraged because of his circumstances, the gospel is being spread all the more. And so people are starting to spread the gospel more because Paul, they're encouraged by his being in prison and suffering for Christ. So they start to spread the gospel all the more. He rejoices in that. And Paul talks in the end of that section there, starting in verse 19, about the idea he thinks he's going to be released. He expects that. But either way, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Christ, even now, as always, will be exalted in my body. It didn't matter to Paul whether he was going to live or die as a result of his imprisonment. Christ was going to be exalted in his body, and that's what mattered. And that's the theme of this book. That's the idea that no matter what happens to us in this life, what was most important is that Christ is exalted in us. And if he is, we can rejoice. It doesn't matter because Christ is glorified in what I'm doing, even if my circumstances aren't what I would like. And so he talks about that starting in verse 21, saying how he would love to go on and keep living and help them. But if he has to die, that's much better. He gets to be with Christ. But he's convinced he will remain on in this life for a little longer for their sake to help them. So pick up in verse 27. Here's what he says to them, starting in verse 27 of chapter 1. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Paul talks about this unity he wants them to have, this devotion to one another and devotion to the gospel. I really like this phrase, and we'll focus on this phrase throughout the sermon here at the end of 27. He says he wants to hear that they are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He wants them to strive together for the faith of the gospel. And it doesn't matter if he's there or if he's gone. They're striving in their work and their faith in God is not dependent on Paul in any way, but it's on Christ. So whether he's there or he's gone, whether they have to suffer because of that in verses 28 and 29, it doesn't matter. Because they're focused together, striving together for the faith of the gospel, unified in that. And so it doesn't matter what else goes on because they have that common goal and they're working together in that. It's interesting what he says in verse 29. He says, "For it has been granted to you for Christ's sake not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake." Well, what does that mean? It's been granted to suffer? It's almost like he's saying suffering is a blessing. I think he is. I think he's saying sometimes suffering is a blessing. How does that work? How is suffering a blessing? First of all, back in verse 28, look what he said there. He said, in no way alarmed by your opponents. You see, the suffering probably comes from these opponents. Not alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. I think suffering is sometimes a sign of salvation for us. If we're doing what's right and we're following after Christ, sometimes we're going to suffer. But we know I'm doing the right thing because I'm suffering for Christ. I ought to be. If I'm really following Christ, that's going to be a sign of salvation for me. But also, look back at verse chapter 1 and verse 20. I think this helps capture the idea of suffering being a blessing. Here Paul was saying he didn't know, he was hoping, had an earnest expectation that he would be delivered. But he says, I will not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul was so committed to Christ, it didn't matter what happened to him. If he had to suffer, that's fine, if that furthered Christ's cause. Paul's life was about Christ and serving Him, so it didn't matter what happened, even if he had to suffer for that. He was more than willing, happy even, to suffer, counted it a blessing to suffer, if in his suffering Christ could be exalted and Christ could be proclaimed all the more. And so that's the idea of it being a blessing to suffer, because the thing we really want the most is being accomplished in our suffering. And so suffering can even be a blessing. And it says, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. And I don't know exactly what he's referring to when he says the same conflict you saw in me. But we do know from Acts chapter 16, when Paul is in Philippi, that he was arrested and beaten with rods and thrown in jail and put in stocks. And so no doubt that many of the people he's writing to would have witnessed that or known about that. And so it could be that even now they're being threatened with prison or thrown in prison. But he encourages them in that, saying, it's been granted for you to suffer for Christ's sake. It's a blessing to do that. So here's a question I have. How do we achieve this unity? Because that's what we're talking about. They have this unity, and even if they have to suffer, they're still unified, they're still striving together for the faith of the gospel. Even if Paul's gone or Paul's there, it doesn't matter. They're striving together for the faith of the gospel. So how do we achieve this unity? How did they achieve this unity? Paul tells them how in the next verse, in the next few verses here. And first he starts by saying, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, there is any fellowship of spirit, any affection and compassion. And I think the idea here is, yeah, of course those things are there. If there's any encouragement in Christ, well, of course there's encouragement in Christ. Of course there's consolation of love and fellowship of spirit and affection and compassion. Well, those things are given. So based on those things, he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. The first thing to do in order to achieve this kind of unity and striving together, we have to have some things in common. We have to have the same lots of things here. And so he lists several things in verse 2 here. First he says, be of the same mind. And then he says, maintaining the same love, united in spirit. And finally, intent on one purpose. But what do all those mean? You have to have the same mind. We need to be thinking in the same way. Focusing in our mind on the same thing. He actually uses this same word when he says mind here in chapter 2 and verse 5. Just a little bit down when he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. And Rich's version that he read is that have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So the same word there. And the idea is the mind of Christ. We all ought to be thinking like Christ thinks. Have the same mind in us, and that is, of course, in Christ. And then he says, not only the same mind, but the same love, a common love for each other that brings us and unites us together. But even that love is tied to Christ as well. I think of 2 Corinthians 5, where it says the love of Christ controls us or compels us. And so it's the love of Christ that brings us together and unifies us in that. And then he says the same spirit, as my translation renders that. And it's interesting, the word there is a word that I believe is not used any other time in the New Testament. And it's a word that is kind of a compound word. And the first part of the word means with, or together with. And the second part of the word is the word that's often translated soul, or maybe sometimes life. And so the idea is, you put those two words together, and the idea of this, having the same life, or the same soul, or one soul together. And when I think about a soul, I think about me and the being that is me that controls my mind and my body and all of that. And so I think, when I think about this, I think about we're all controlled by the same life, by the same soul, by the same person. And I think about Christ, you know, and the theme of this book, to live is Christ. If we're all being controlled by Christ, then we'll be unified in our purpose. If the body of Christ is all being controlled by Him, then we all move toward the same purpose. We all have this unity, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And that may be the idea there of the same spirit. And then finally, the same purpose, the same goal, the same objective. And look with me at Philippians chapter 3. In verse 14, Paul says, I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The goal is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And what I'm really trying to point out with all of these things is that all of these are rooted in Christ. If we're going to be unified, we have to have the same mind, the same love, the same spirit, the same purpose. But all that has to be in Christ. We can't just decide for ourselves what we want all to have the same of. It all has to be in Christ, all in one thing, the same thing. All has to be in Christ. We're unified by our common devotion to Christ and what He wants. And secondly, in verses 3 and 4, we see selflessness. So if we're going to achieve this unity, the striving together for the faith of the gospel, we can't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit. We need to be humble. Treating one another is more important than ourselves. It has to stop being about me. If we're ever going to move together as one body toward the same purpose, for the same goal, I have to forget me. I have to stop thinking about what I want and what I think I need and do the things that will help other people and help us all grow closer to Christ. It cannot be about me anymore. And so if we're going to achieve this striving together for the faith of the gospel, we have to first be rooted in Christ, be devoted to Him, and forget about ourselves and deny ourselves. Remember those two things, because we'll see those two other times here in this chapter. And so I want to just talk briefly about the idea of unity, because we see this picture here of them working together, what Paul wants them to be, working together, unified, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And I think sometimes we may think about unity in the wrong way. I think sometimes we think, well, there's no disagreements, we haven't had a split in this church in a while, or nothing's really, no rifts among us right now, we're all kind of getting along. That's good, and it ought to be that way. But I think if that's all we think about, sometimes we're kind of have maybe passive unity, right? We're all just kind of floating along together. But what I want to encourage us to is an active unity, where we're striving together for something. We're working towards something together, moving along in the direction that glorifies Christ together. And that's the picture I see when I read these phrases like striving together for the faith of the gospel, and the idea of being intent on one purpose. So I want to encourage us to think about active unity, working together towards something, not having any problems among us. I have something to think about. So next we'll see, starting in verse 5, I think we'll see Jesus as an example of this selflessness that he's describing here that we ought to have for one another. I think we'll also see this description of what Jesus does as maybe a pattern for us as we seek to make Christ our life and make all our life completely for Christ and about Christ. We can look at him and see how he made his life all about the Father's will and obeying the Father. And so it didn't matter what happened to him. He was just following the Father, just like we ought to follow him and do everything for him. So I hope we'll see those two things. Look at me at verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So I think we see sort of three phases of what Jesus does here in this section. We see first leaving heaven and what he gave up. We see him being on earth. Secondly, and finally, we'll see him being glorified. And so I want to spend some time looking at each of these things. The idea of leaving heaven. This is really incredible to me. Because he existed in the form of God, but did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus is God. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God. And he's up there with God, being God, reigning. But then he comes down to earth, and it says he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The idea is he was willing to let go of that. He was willing to let go of his equality with God in a sense, and I think he's still fully God when he's a man, but he's willing to come down and be like us and be in a created form. Now, honestly, I don't know how to describe that. I don't know how to put that in terms where we can really fully grasp what's going on, how to describe the massive change he underwent to make that and to become like us. It's just incredible to me. It boggles my mind. I don't have the words for that. There's a song that's actually in these books that we've sung some songs out of. I don't know if we've sung this song, at least not while I've been here, but I want to read the words to a song. It's called Emmanuel, God with Us, and it really describes some of this in better words than I can. And so I want to look at the words of the song, and it'll be up here. There's our theme again. There it is. And so this especially is describing Jesus being a baby and being born, and it describes the change he underwent to come from being equal with God but letting go of that to be like us. It says, God incarnate, God in the flesh. Can it be? Ponder now the mystery. He, the fount of eternal life, must drink the cup of mortality. Shepherds wonder at the scene. Swaddling clothes for deity? Heaven's throne, now a bed of straw within these borrowed stable walls. God creator, now created. Lord of all in infancy. Hands that lighted the evening stars reach out for comfort in Mary's arms. Emmanuel, which literally means God with us. How is it God could give up so much? The one who created the world, created the stars, created all these things, is now a created thing, in the form of a created thing himself, needing comfort from a mother. The one who is the fount of eternal life, who is the giver of life and sustainer of life himself, becomes something that is mortal and that can suffer and die. This is just beyond me. To try to comprehend these things. Heaven's throne, how awesome and majestic must God's throne be that he sits upon. And we see descriptions of that in the Bible. Now he's in feeding trough. Think about how much Jesus gave up to come down to this earth just to be here. Much less what he went through while he was here. Incredible to me to see his selflessness, to see how much he gives up for us. But then the idea of him being on earth. What he went through here in verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Obedient to the point of death. And Mark did an incredible job of describing for us what he went through here. And talked about the scourging and what all he went through. And supposedly sometimes when they would be scourging people, it would tear the flesh off down to the bone. Exposing even that. And people would even die sometimes from the scourging itself. He went through that, but then so much more, being mocked on top of that, having the crown of thorns put on him, and then being crucified, having nails driven through his hands or his wrists onto a wooden cross, and hanging up there for hours. And people have theorized that part of the pain there is you can't breathe because of the way you're hanging. So you have to push yourself up just to get a breath, and imagine pushing your raw back that has been scourged up against this rough wooden cross, and dealing with all the people staring at you and the shame in that, with criminals and so much that he went through on the cross for us. Unbelievable is selflessness and giving himself up. A man named Cicero, a Roman lawyer, shortly about 70 years before Christ was crucified, said this, of crucifixion. A most cruel and disgusting punishment. The very mention of the cross should be far removed not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, and his ears. And even then, to this guy who lived at this time, it was so disgusting. He said, Roman citizens shouldn't even be thinking about crucifixion or seeing crucifixion or hearing about crucifixion. An instrument of torture and of execution meant to be the most painful and the most shameful and the most horrible sort of death. Even people then were saying, oh, we shouldn't be having this. That's the extent he went to. It wasn't enough just to give up everything he had in heaven. He had to be lowered to the lowest of low and suffer the worst sort of death for us. Incredible what Christ gave up in his selflessness and giving in that. But then, fittingly so, he is exalted in verses 9 through 11. He's bestowed the name which is above every name, and at that name every knee will bow and every tongue will confess in heaven and on earth. And so Christ goes from the ultimate humiliation, the ultimate lowering, to the ultimate exaltation above everybody else, exalted and rightfully so for all that he did. Jesus, God raising him up above everybody else, exalting him above everything. And so it's just so amazing to me to see here how devoted Jesus was to the Father's will. This is what God wanted, and we think of him in the garden saying, not my will, but yours. If possible, let this cup pass from me. He didn't want to go through what he's going through, but he would defer to the Father's will instead. In the same way, we ought to be so devoted to Christ that it doesn't matter what happens to us in this life. We're willing to give ourselves to his purpose and his cause that he might be glorified. That's what Paul's trying to get across in this book. And he's using Christ as a perfect illustration of that, as a perfect example of that. We'll talk more about this section in just a second, but I want to go on to the next section, verses 12 through 18. Start with me in verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. I'm not going to cover this section in too much detail here, but I want to point out three phrases. I want us to think about about these phrases in view of what we just read about what Jesus did and what Jesus gave up, and then also his glory after that. This phrase here, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You know, after all Jesus went through, and Mark made this point beautifully this morning, after all Jesus went through giving up himself for us, suffering so much for our sakes, for us, so that we could be forgiven of our sins, after Jesus went through all of that, and then was raised and was glorified to the point that then in the future every knee will bow to him, every tongue will confess him. Considering all of that, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. How can we neglect the salvation brought about by such selflessness and such giving to us, knowing that this is the one who's going to judge us? After all he's done for us, he's going to judge us as well. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 briefly with me. Hebrews 10. Verse 29 makes this point. It says, Hebrews 10 and verse 29, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. After all Jesus gave up for us, how dare we treat his blood as unclean and neglect that sacrifice he made for us and just forget about it and say, well, you know, who cares about that? After all he did for us, we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing who it is that we're dealing with and who and how much he gave for us. And how can we ever not give ourselves to him after he's done so much for us? Think about the phrase in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. How can we ever complain about anything when we look at Christ and what he did? And especially as we're trying to strive together and have unity, and when we deal with other people, things are going to happen to us that are just not fair. How can we ever complain about being treated unfairly or unjustly when we see what happened to Christ, who had done nothing wrong and went through, experienced the ultimate lowering, the ultimate humility and being degraded more than anyone ever has or ever will be? How can we ever complain about being treated unjustly? Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Shame on us, shame on me, the way I talk about things and complain and grumble and dispute over such trivial, minor things. Let's look at Christ and be devoted to him because of what he's done for us and forget about what happens to us and whether we're treated unfairly or whatever it might be. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. Think about the phrase that Paul says in verse 17, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and the service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Seeing all that Jesus underwent for us, surely we can be willing to sacrifice for our brothers and sisters, even if we're being emptied ourselves, being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Jesus' sacrifice is so much greater. Surely we can make sacrifices in our life for our brothers that we might be unified and strive together for the faith of the gospel. Seeing all that Jesus did, surely we can do the same thing because he underwent so much more than we ever will. And so we need to be the same way. And finally, one more comment from this section here. If we will be unified in this purpose, despite suffering, without complaining, we're going to be lights in the world. People around us are going to see it. They're going to see our common love for each other, and they're going to see us working together, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So he says in verse 15 that we'll appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of light. And so Paul wants that out of them, and he wants that out of us, that as we are unified in all of this and strive together for the faith of the gospel, we will shine his lights in the world. And that's the purpose, that's the point, because we ought to be spreading his gospel. That was one of our themes, was spreading his gospel and living for him. And so that it accomplishes that goal when we will be unified like that. Start with me in verse 19. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned about your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. For you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I myself will be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister in my need, because he was longing for you with longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. I think it's really cool what we see here in this passage. We see a lot of mutual concern for each other. We see Timothy and Epaphroditus and the Philippians and Paul, and there's just everyone seems to be concerned about everybody else and trying to help each other. And I wanted to draw a diagram. I had started working on PowerPoint, who's helping who and who's sending who where and who's encouraging who. We got too complicated because they all just care about each other and they're all focused on how they can serve one another. And so we see Paul is sending Timothy to them because he's concerned about them, so he can be encouraged when he learns of their condition, and so that they can be encouraged. And then also, Paul is also sending them Epaphroditus because they're concerned about Epaphroditus because he was sick, because he was working with Paul so much. And so Paul's concerned about them because they're concerned about Epaphroditus, and Epaphroditus is concerned about them because they were concerned about him because he was sick. And so there's all this mutual concern and care and seeking to encourage one another. And it's such a cool thing to see that. That's what it's like when we're striving together, working together, trying to encourage one another. And we talked about some of that in the class this morning as we're trying to help each other with sins and confessing some of those things. And so we see them just working together, striving together, more concerned about each other than themselves. And so I ask this question here. How did they achieve this unity in this group here? The Philippians and Epaphroditus and Timothy and Paul. This is going to sound very familiar. First, they were all devoted to Christ. They were all rooted in Christ. Look at verse chapter 2 and verse 20 here. He says of Timothy, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned about your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." The implication there is that Timothy does seek after Christ's interests. So Timothy seeks after Christ's interests. Epaphroditus in 29 and 30 became sick. He became close to death for the work of Christ there in verse 30. And we see from other places in the book Paul's devotion to Christ, when he says to live is Christ, and we see the Philippians' devotion to Christ. They were all first devoted to Christ, and because of their devotion to Him, then they wanted to encourage one another, wanted to help one another, and help each other grow closer to Christ themselves. So how do they achieve this unity and this striving together? First, they were all devoted to Christ. They were all rooted in Christ, like we saw before. And secondly, selflessness. Paul could keep Epaphroditus, who could be useful to him, but he sends him to them instead because he wants them to be encouraged. Same thing with Timothy. He's going to send them Timothy so they can be encouraged by him. And we see at the end of the section here that some implication that the Philippians had helped Paul some financially, and Epaphroditus was part of that. And so they're just helping each other and being selfless and giving to one another. So that's how they achieve this unity and the striving together. First, they're devoted to Christ. Secondly, they're selfless. And one other thought here from this section. I think sometimes we want to be encouraging to each other. We want to help each other. We want to reach out to people around us and help them with their problems and share our problems with them. And we want to do some of that, but sometimes we don't feel qualified. That's kind of how I feel sometimes. People have problems that I just don't know how to deal with, that I've never experienced or I don't know anything about, and I just don't know that I can do that. I need to know the Bible a lot better if I'm going to be able to help somebody. I don't know if you experience some of those same feelings, but that's what I think sometimes. I'm just not qualified. I don't know if I can handle really some people's problems or really reach out like I ought to. But I want to see the qualifications that we need in order to help somebody, and they're going to sound really familiar. I want to look at Timothy, because Paul is sending them Timothy so that he can be encouraged when he hears about them, but so that Timothy can encourage them and help them. And look at the reasons he gives why he's sending Timothy in verses 20 and 21. First he says, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned about your welfare." The first qualification for Timothy being the right person to send to the Philippians to encourage them was he was concerned about them. It wasn't that he had a doctorate degree in counseling or that he had memorized the Bible and knew every possible verse for every possible issue. It's just that he was concerned about them and about their welfare. Secondly, in verse 21, "For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." He was concerned primarily about Christ's interests. And if that was his focus, if that was his goal, to glorify Christ and to serve his interests, then he was qualified to go help somebody else. And that's really all he says. He talks about his proven worth that he served before, and I imagine the serving he did before was came from these very two things, from being selfless and giving to him. So again, the exact same things we saw before, seeking after Christ's interest first and concerned about others, selflessness. And so if we're going to be unified, if we're going to strive together for the faith of the gospel, the two main things we need for this are to have Christ first, for each individual to have the attitude in themselves that to live is Christ. My life is all about Christ. My life is focused on Christ. And secondly, we need to give up of ourselves. Forget about me. It's not about what I want, what I think I need. I need to give of myself for my brothers and for Jesus. And there's our fun again. And so, as I was thinking about some of this, you know, the church, this local body, that's what we ought to have. This striving together for the faith of the gospel, this working together in this unity, this common love for each other. And so my question is, how are we doing with that? How is this congregation, how are we in striving together for the faith of the gospel? How much do we interact with each other besides just on Sunday and besides just on Wednesday? How often do we see each other? And when we do, What do we spend our time doing together? Do we pray together, confess our sins, and help each other study together, keep each other accountable? Do we spread the gospel together? Do we encourage and strengthen one another? How involved are we in each other's lives? How often do we spend time together? I think every church that I've been a part of, and even those that I've visited a lot and had some experience with, I always see this. There's this core group of people who really are working together and love God and love each other and are working together and striving together for the faith of the gospel. It's always so encouraging to see. But there's always people kind of on the peripheral. People that, they come most of the time, or maybe only some of the time. But beyond that, they really don't get involved in the other Christians' lives, and maybe they just come and say hi and then they just leave. Every time they do come, and there's people, and they're just on the seem to be on the outside. And that's a discouraging thing to see. We're not working together. How can we say we're striving together for the faith of the gospel when we barely know one another? We don't spend time actually doing that. Time encouraging one another, time with each other, spreading the gospel, talking to other people, confessing our sins, reaching out to one another. I have a hard time saying that we're striving together when we barely know one another and we only see each other at church and maybe exchange some casual greetings. Oh, how are you? I'm fine. I had a good week. But I want us all to think about ourselves. Because if you're like me, your tendency is when someone starts to say things like this, you think, oh yeah, that person over there, they're kind of like that. And then if you're like me, now you're thinking, yeah, that other person over there is only thinking about other people, not himself. We need to think about ourselves. What more can I do to reach out to my brothers, to be unified, to have this common love, this common spirit, common mind? What can I do to do a better job of being selfless and putting Christ first so that we can all strive together for the faith of the gospel? What more can I do to get involved in the lives of the other people around us? And then do I have problems? Do I have sins? And I need to go to my brothers and seek help for and get help with and so that I can overcome those and get rid of the sin in my life. I hope these thoughts are helpful for us this morning. I hope we're striving together for the faith of the gospel, and you're probably sick of that phrase. But I really love it, and I think it's so encouraging to see what they ought to have been and what I hope they were that Paul is describing. And I hope we can maintain that as we are doing that and abound in that still more and more and grow in that. So I'm going to take out your songbooks. As we seek to do this, to become more unified and become more like Christ, we've pointed out that we need to first have Christ be the center of our lives for everybody. And so there may be some here who are not Christians, who have not made Christ the center of their life, who have not given themselves to Christ, who have not adopted the idea to live is Christ. If you're going to strive together for the faith of the gospel, you need to do that first. You need to come to Christ and give Him everything. But then there also may be those who have of us here who have been on the peripheral, who haven't been devoting themselves to Christ. Let's think about the changes we need to make and what more we can do to serve Christ. Let's think about those things and stand and sing this song.